Me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 and the reading we had a moment ago from verses 1 to 24. In Psalm 126 verses 5 to 6 we read the following promise. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come back with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, while at first glance this seems to be a promise regarding God's provision for the agricultural work of the people of Israel, it also gives us a spiritual principle regarding the evangelistic work that we have as a church in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ to all people. After all, Jesus himself used this same agricultural language when he was describing the work of gospel preaching. He described the word of God in previous passages in Luke as being like seed that is sown, and he described his hearers as being like soil that needs to be tended to, that needs to be worked. And even in this passage this afternoon, Jesus speaks of unbelievers as a harvest that needs reaping, that needs labourers to go to it. And so we can say that the promise of Psalm 126, verse 5 to 6, is that those who spread the word of the gospel will return with joy. But more than this, in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 24, we see that this promise is applied as Jesus sends out his 72 disciples. Now, before we get too much further into the text, let me just show you something else about this passage, something that is noteworthy, it's significant. You see, previously, and perhaps if you're regularly with us, as we were reading this, you may have been thinking, this sounds very familiar. And the reason it sounds familiar is because it is. We have read similar words in Luke's gospel already, as we saw Jesus sending out 12 disciples. Now, why has Luke included such similar passages in his gospel? Well, the reason is he is making a very specific point. You see, when he was detailing how Jesus appointed and sent the 12, Luke was wanting us to draw a parallel between the 12 disciples and the 12 tribes of Israel, signifying that this Jesus who was sending the disciples is the Saviour who was promised in the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures, and who has come to save his people. Now, as Luke records how Jesus sends out the 72, or some of your versions, if you have a different translation to the English Standard Version, may say 70. I'll explain perhaps after the service if you're really interested, the textual variants on that. As he sends out the 72 or the 70 on the same mission, Luke also wants us to draw another parallel. If we equated the 12 with the 12 tribes of Israel, then he wants us to equate the 72 or the 70 with the 70 names that are listed of the nations in Genesis 10. Now you go, well, it's fallen apart, hasn't it, if the ESV includes 72? No. The reason why not is because in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text in the Old Testament, the Septuagint doesn't record 70 names, it records how many? Oh, 72 names. You can see why there might be a textual variant here. It's nothing to worry about whether it's 70 or 72, the point is the same. Luke is drawing out the reality that Jesus Christ is not only Saviour to the Jewish nation, but Jesus Christ is the Saviour of the world. And the gospel is not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile. And if you don't have a Jewish heritage here this afternoon, if you are from one of the nations of the world that does not derive its origin from Israel, then you can be very thankful to God that he sent a saviour not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. He included you, he included me. And so with that said, let's think about the mission of the 72 here in Luke chapter 10. And I want you to see three things in particular. We're dividing this passage into three. And forgive me if I keep drinking water. It's because I've still got the remnants of a little bit of a cough that I was struggling with 2 weeks ago. Firstly, let's consider the remit of their mission in verses 1 to 12. The remit of their mission. So just as Jesus had done with the 12, he takes from the large group of followers who are with him 72 people. And he is the one who appoints them, and he is the one who sends them. This is their commissioning. And just as he did with the 12, he doesn't send them as individuals into the world to preach the gospel. He sends them two by two. There's some safety in having a partner with you going with the gospel. And before they go, just like a commanding officer of an army, he issues them their standing orders, the things that they must do, the things they must be aware of. And so, firstly, he tells them what they should pray, verse 2. They needed to know that they were engaged in a spiritual work, and a spiritual work requires spiritual tools. What are the tools of the work that they have to do? Well, first and foremost, their most important tool of all is the tool of prayer. You see, they are not going into a place where there's limited opportunities for the gospel. They're not going into a place where they can be sure there is going to be serious and majoritive reluctance or sort of hardness against the message they're preaching. No, they are going to a harvest field. They are going to a field that where there are plenty of people who are ready to hear the good news of salvation and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. It would have been certain that going into such a situation, it would have felt overwhelming for them. You see, we get the wrong idea of ministry. Sometimes we think that actually it's those who minister in hard places who perhaps have the most overwhelming task. The preacher who stands up to a congregation that is diminishing, or a congregation that is really just not interested in anything they've got to say, we feel, well, they must feel very overwhelmed. They must feel like they don't have enough resources for the task they've been given. But to be honest, the reality is the other way. That it's actually those encouragements that are most overwhelming to the minister. It's often not the discouragements that are the most overwhelming part of ministry. It's often the encouragements. Sometimes the encouragements, and maybe you've never thought about it this way, very often it's the encouragements that can feel the most overwhelming. You can't keep up with the work. And this would have been true for the 72 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ going out into the harvest field, and actually they are insufficient for the task that's ahead of them. We need to realize the task of evangelism, the task of mission, is too great for just 72 people. We need more laborers. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. There's nothing wrong with the harvest, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly, Jesus says, to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So he tells them what they should pray, but he also tells them, secondly, what they should prepare. This is verses 3 to 8. We won't go too much in detail with these verses. You can find online dealing with similar verses in Luke's Gospel previously. But here we do see Jesus warning his disciples that yes, the work is glorious. Yes, it's a high privilege, but it is absolutely full of danger and difficulty. They are going not as lions into the world, but as lambs in the midst of wolves. And if you haven't quite got the picture, just think about it for a moment. The last place you want to find a lamb is in the middle of a pack of hungry wolves. They're going to get torn apart. They're going to get seriously damaged. These are the disciples. They are like lambs, defenseless and vulnerable. And this only shows that they need to rely on God's provision. So they are to go empty-handed. They are to rely on the generosity of and the kindness of strangers. Jesus says, whatever house you enter in verse 5, first say, peace to this house. They're to rely on the generosity of strangers. And then verse 7, remain in that house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Now, it wasn't until this week, studying this passage, that I actually hadn't considered one obvious fact. The disciples were being told here by the Lord Jesus Christ to enter strangers' homes, and this, in the region of Galilee, could have included Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. And what would this have meant for a Jew? It would have meant that they may have had placed in front of them at dinner time unkosher meat. Hence why Jesus repeats to them, eat whatever is put in front of you. You are to rely on their generosity, and there are some things that are more important than what you put into your body. This would later be expanded on, but when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius the Gentile, and Jesus has to teach him again that God has made those unclean animals in the law clean, and that he is to have fellowship with Cornelius on the same level as he is to have fellowship with a Jewish believer. Whatever's put in front of you, eat it. You should prepare, not by taking things for the journey, but go because this mission is urgent, and go empty-handed, relying on God's provision. He will provide for you. So he tells them what to prepare, and he tells them what they should proclaim, verses 9 to 12. It's interesting, isn't it, that the mission of the 72 included the ability to perform miracles like healing the sick. Now, I'll say again, I take the continuation of miracles to be something that is not for today. That miracles the ability to perform miracles were unique to the early church, particularly to the apostles. They were authenticating signs that what they were saying, because it was so radical in the culture, that this really this wasn't a phase, this wasn't a truth or a message that had been concocted by the disciples. This was from God. And the way you could be certain that it was from God was that the apostles could perform miracles that only God could do if they could only do if God was with them. And so they are able to go from town to town healing the sick. But their primary task was not the miraculous. Their primary task was to proclaim the kingdom of God. And they were to do this whether they were welcomed by the particular town they went into or whether they were rejected by that town. Either way, they should announce to them that by their visitation, God's kingdom was near. Look what he says in verses 9 to 11. Jesus says, "Heal the sick in it," that's the town that received you, "and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." You see, they're getting a foretaste of things to come in the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no sickness, where there is no pain, where there is no suffering, where there is no death. The kingdom of God has come near to you. "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you," Jesus goes on, "go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you." This was actually something that the Pharisees did to Gentile areas. If they were passing through a Gentile town, they would, as they left the town, shake off the dust that was on their sandals as a sign that this is a godless lot. Jesus says not to do that to the Gentile towns, but to do that to the towns that don't receive the message, that throw you out because they hate the gospel. "Nevertheless," he continues, "know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." That's what they're to say. Even in the rejection, they're to say, look at what you're rejecting. You're rejecting the kingdom of God, the day of salvation, the opportunity to have friendship with God. It's come right here. It's so close to you, you can touch it. And you've said no thank you. I said this morning, what a terrible and tragic reality that is for anyone who comes under the sound of the preaching, perhaps hearing the gospel week after week after week, and they say, "No, I'm okay, thanks." It's right there. All you need to do is believe. I wonder if that's you this afternoon. You're under the sound of the gospel for, well, perhaps so often that you can't count how many times it's been. And yet you're still, though the Saviour is so close, is so near, though the kingdom of God is within grasp, you're saying, "No, I'm all right. I don't need it, thanks." That's tragic. And for those of us who have received the kingdom of God, we have been tasked with the same mission as the 72. That is to proclaim the kingdom of God. And as we look at the spiritual condition of the nation, we might be tempted to feel that, well, we haven't got so much of a harvest. We've kind of got an allotment. Maybe we feel the harvest has been and gone. We think of the Welsh revivals. We think of the revivals that happened in 1859 in this country that gave, as under this preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, where he had 5,000 members of his church and people waiting 3 hours round the corner just to get a seat in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. By the way, that wasn't because Spurgeon was great. That was because he was living under times of revival, which he himself admitted. Or maybe we think of revivals in the New England under Jonathan Edwards. We go, well, we've never experienced it. We've never seen it. The harvest surely isn't that plentiful. Maybe we've missed out. You would be wrong. There is still a harvest of souls that needs labourers to be sent with the good news of Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul was in Corinth and was becoming discouraged because of the opposition he was receiving, the Lord appeared to him to strengthen him. And the Lord reminded him at that moment that there was still a harvest to be reaped in that city. Listen to what Jesus says to him in Acts chapter 18, verse 10. "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. for I have many in this city who are my people. That did not mean that he had hundreds and thousands of people flooding into church every Sunday. That meant that there were still people who had not yet professed faith in Jesus Christ, but who had been elect of God before the foundation of the world, who God still intended to save. I personally, I think I said this on Tuesday, but a dear brother who's no longer with us once said to me, he was Arminian in his theology, but a brother in Christ, and will be, as Whitfield and Wesley said of one another, far closer to the throne of God than I will be. He once asked me, you know, how I could be both a Calvinist and a zealous evangelist. And I said, very simply, I don't know how you have the confidence to go out and preach the gospel believing that it all depends on you. I go out with the gospel because I know it doesn't depend on me, and because I know there are people who God intends to save. It's good news. I hope you're convinced. But what will it mean for us to be participating in this work? What would it mean for us to rely on the Lord's help to provide, just as those 72 disciples did? Well, it will mean giving ourselves to prayer. Can I just say, this is why the prayer meeting is one of the most exciting meetings of the week, even if you don't always think it is. Because that's where we are coming to the throne of God as a body of believers, asking him to pour out his blessings from heaven, to hear our prayers and graciously answer us. And when we're praying like that, when we're relying on God's power in that way, you can guarantee that you will see him at work. You will see him answer prayers, and you can rejoice. It will also mean giving to the work of the gospel. It will also mean taking opportunities personally for us to speak to unbelievers. Are you doing that? There's the remit of their mission. That's taken a bit longer than the other points will. So let's move on. Secondly, we see the response to their mission in verses 13 to 15. Now, while the 72 can be sure there will be people who receive their message with joy, they needed to also understand that there will be people who reject the message they've come to bring. And there's two reasons for their rejection. Firstly, they will reject Jesus' works, verses 13 to 15. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. See, so far in Luke's gospel, we've been seeing and hearing about the things Jesus was doing in the northern region of Galilee, where all three of these towns were situated. But now we learn from Jesus that these three cities have all unequivocally rejected him despite seeing his miraculous works. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And how do we know they rejected his miracles? Because after all, many of them, particularly those in Capernaum, wanted to see more and more. Well, wanting to see miracles is no evidence of spiritual life. The reason we can say they rejected the works of Jesus is because they refused to repent. They refused to receive his message. They refused to obey his words, his command, to turn from their sins, to believe in him. And do you want to hear something even more shocking? Their rejection only revealed that their hearts were harder than Tyre and Sidon. Two cities in the Old Testament that were that came under the judgment of God because of their continual sins against him. But just look at verse 12, because if you're unfamiliar with Tyre and Sidon, even if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, I'm pretty sure you would have heard of this city. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town that rejects Jesus' message. You see, we're not messing around when we're talking about evangelism. The mission of Jesus Christ is no playground for children. It is serious business. Every time the gospel is preached, every time the message of salvation is proclaimed, then there is opportunity for sinners to repent. It is a serious thing. I wonder if you, again, have heard the gospel time and time and time again. And time and time and time again, you've seen changed lives. You've seen baptisms even underneath where I'm standing. You've heard about how God has been at work answering the prayers of his people here at Dunstable Baptist Church. And you've still rejected Jesus. You've heard about how he healed the sick, how he raised the dead to life, how he taught all people who came to him, how he gave his life on a cross for sinners, how he rose again from the dead on the third day. And still you refuse to repent. And Jesus says, on the day of judgment, I'll be more lenient to Sodom and Gomorrah, who, if they had seen what you've seen, if they've heard what you heard, they would have repented. And they would have repented quickly and more seriously. I hope you will not reject his works. But not only did they reject his works, they will reject his words, verse 16. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. There is a very important principle for anyone who wants to engage in evangelism. And the principle is very simple. Don't cause offense by saying stupid and rude and arrogant and obnoxious things. If you're going to cause offense, let it be because you've shared the good news of Jesus Christ. Let him be the offense. I know you all know I've been a street preacher. I use far too many allegories to remind you. But let me just give me space to do a little bit more. It bothers me that there are videos online that you can watch that are reported by, I won't name them, but they're reported by Christian organizations who seek to put pressure on politicians and who seek to represent Christians in court who have been unfairly treated. And if I'm honest, there have been some street preachers whose videos I've watched who are being represented in good faith, who quite frankly have been arrested, not because they've preached the gospel, they've been arrested because they've caused a disruption within the community that would have easily been not disrupted if they had just stuck to the gospel. They've been unnecessarily offensive. They've acted in a way that has been arrogant, and that has made the police officer's job far more difficult. If they just stuck to the gospel and has been as gentle as doves and as wise as serpents, they never would have got put in the back of a police car. I can say, and I'm just going to push this because some of you don't look very convinced and don't look like you agree with me very much. So let me just say this. I've preached in Angel Islington, where a police officer has come up to me and said, you're absolutely fine to be here. Here is my card. This is a very violent area. If you have any problems, give me a call. I've had times in the open air where police have come along, have sought to shut down the open air preaching for no good reason, and have been very reasonable enough for that. Let me continue. I've had councils who, when challenging me about whether I have permission to be there, after being shown the law of the land, have then asked me not to book, because a street preacher doesn't need to book, just in case you're thinking of setting up an open air, doesn't need to book in a public high street to preach, but they've asked me to send them my date in order that they can facilitate buskers, so buskers wouldn't turn up in my location on the day I want to preach the gospel. Don't come to me with doom and gloom about how terrible this country is and how the law is not on our side and how Christians and street preaching is in danger and our liberties are at risk. Quite frankly, a lot of it's blown up. If we preach the gospel and get on with the job that Jesus has told us to do, we might just find that people receive the good news. However, there are times, this is not to say, I've gone on a tangent, I know, but that is not to say there are not times when we are rejected. Except you're never personally rejected when you preach the gospel. So don't take it personally. Actually, it's Jesus who is rejected. And again, if you're someone who you're physically present, but spiritually putting the walls up as this message is being preached, and you're rejecting the gospel because you're in a habit of doing so, can I just tell you, you're not rejecting me, I take no offense. You're rejecting Jesus. You're rejecting his word. And not only are you rejecting Jesus, you're rejecting the Father who was the one who sent Jesus into the world to save sinners. Again, we see this truth being demonstrated in the life of the Apostle Paul before conversion. When he was on the road to Damascus, intending to imprison Christians for their faith, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus so closely identifies with his people that when they go with the gospel, he says, when they reject you, they reject me, and when they reject me, they reject the Father who sent me. He so identifies with his people that when they are persecuted for his name, that he says, you're not persecuting them, you are persecuting me. Such is the union and the intimacy that Jesus has with those who have believed in him. So we must not be surprised when people reject the message of salvation that we are seeking to share. And nor should we take their rejection personally, because we know really they're rejecting Jesus, not us. Ultimately, our responsibility is not the results. It's not whether people receive us or reject us. Our responsibility is to proclaim the kingdom and leave the rest in the sovereign hands of God. And that's the safest place to leave them. So finally, we see not only the remit of their mission, not only the rejection or the response to their mission, the rejection of their mission, but also finally we see the return from their mission in verses 17 to 19, the return from their mission. I wonder how they had gone out. We're not told. I wonder what they were feeling. If you've ever tried to share the gospel with someone, you probably know the feeling. There's a little bit of nervousness. Sometimes there's a lot of nervousness. There's trembling. There's fear. But Luke informs us that when they returned to their master, as the psalm promised, they returned with shouts of joy. In fact, they report that not only was the gospel preached, but things that Jesus hadn't told them would happen, happened. Look at verse 17. They said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus, he isn't ambivalent to their joy. He joins in with their joy. He is a joyful Savior. I hope you realize that. He is the happy God. And I do mean that theologically. That is a theological truth as taught in the Bible. He is a God of joy. And Jesus is a Savior of joy. And he joins in their rejoicing, telling them how he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You see, when the gospel is preached, Satan's kingdom is diminished and the Savior rejoices with his people. But he also gently takes the opportunity to remind them not to place their joy solely in their service, because there are two better places to put your joy. Where should they place their joy? Well, they should rejoice not only in their service, but in their salvation. Verse 20 to 22. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said," and by the way, that's the only time in Luke that we're told Jesus rejoiced. "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" See, the danger for the 72 disciples was that they, in rejoicing in their successful ministry, was that when they next go out and experience difficulty, or they don't experience the same level of success, their joy would quickly turn to sorrow. And therefore, Jesus encourages them to rejoice in a reality that doesn't change according to your circumstances or your successes or your failures. He encourages them to put their joy in the work of God in their salvation, because God has written their names in heaven. He's written it in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's written it because there is the roll call of heaven. And if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can and you should rejoice in this reality. Your name is in heaven. Satan can't get up there and rub it out. You can't even get up there and do anything about it. If you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, your name is written in heaven and it's written there forever. Rejoice in that. But also rejoice in this, that it wasn't your cleverness that made you put your faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't your intelligence, sorry. It wasn't your genetic disposition towards religion. I mean, after all, many of you come from families that had no interest in religion. Ever. No, you came to faith in Jesus Christ because it was the work of God in your life. You didn't know the Father, and you wouldn't know the Father unless Jesus Christ revealed him to you. And you wouldn't know who Jesus Christ is, not really, not personally, not in a way that saves you from judgment to come, if the Father hadn't revealed him to you. You see, your salvation is all the work of God. And so rejoice in your salvation, the one thing that no one and nothing can ever take from you. Everything else changes. Everything else moves. You know, you can one day you can be on the mountain with the disciples watching Jesus transfigured, and Moses and Elijah are there, and you feel euphoric. And then on the very same day, you're at the bottom of that mountain with a demon-possessed child who you can't do anything about. That's the life of the Christian. So don't just rejoice in the high moments of Christianity. Don't just rejoice in the successes. Rejoice in the salvation that God has worked for you graciously in His Son. And not only should you rejoice in your salvation, but Jesus tells the disciples they should rejoice not only in their service, but in their Saviour. Verses 23 and 24. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed." By the way, that word blessed means happy. "Happy are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." What does he mean? Well, he's saying, well, it's a great privilege that you as 72 disciples have been sent out. Actually, you have a greater privilege than that. You have seen and heard things that Old Testament kings and prophets never heard or saw. You have witnessed the Saviour of the world coming to live among you. And you have heard His words of grace. Things that the Old Testament saints could only see dimly as from a distance, you've seen up close, in the flesh. That's a far greater privilege. And you know, it's a far greater privilege for you to know for yourself the Son of God than to serve in any way in the church. You know, it's not wrong to rejoice in the successes of your service that you've done for the Lord. But let me say very clearly that none of those things, as much as it is a wonderful joy to preach the gospel to you every week, though it's a wonderful joy to and privilege to stand in this on this platform, to be your pastor, it may be it's a wonderful joy for those out in the back, a wonderful privilege those out in the back to teach the children. It's a wonderful privilege to be an elder in the church or a deacon in the church. It's a wonderful privilege to be a member of the church. It's nothing compared with knowing Jesus. I hope I don't come across flippant. You could sack me tomorrow, but you can't take Jesus Christ away from me. I think that's better. I think that's far better. It's not wrong to rejoice in the successes of your service for the Lord. There have been many times I've gone out in the open air or stepped in the pulpit in fear and trembling and have returned home rejoicing at what God has been pleased to do. But let's remember that it's far better to rejoice in the fact that God has saved you for eternity, that God has opened your eyes and your ears and your heart to receive His Son as your Lord and Saviour, that because of His work on the cross, you have been rescued from sin, and you have a place in heaven, though you didn't deserve it. This is a joy no circumstances, no person, no devil can ever take away from you. Rejoice in that.